We've been doing a study for quite a few weeks now on the subject of the church, what it is, and how it functions. Just to summarise what we've looked at, the church is an assembly or a congregation of those whom God has called out of the world. Therefore, it is not an organisation in the sense of a denomination with a headquarters to which everybody shows allegiance. So it is not a normal man-made organisation, it's a spiritual body composed of those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That does not mean that churches, individual churches, local churches, are bound together by some tight organisation with a hierarchy. Rather, it means that they are independent of one another. That is, each church has within itself all that is necessary to function as a church. Should it happen that every other church in the world was destroyed, then we here would have amongst ourselves all that is necessary to function as a true church. That doesn't mean that we are isolationist, because we do have relations with other churches. That's what you find in the New Testament. But you do not find a hierarchy, an organisation to which everybody has to subscribe in order to call themselves churches. This is, of course, what is taught by a number of different groups, most particularly Roman Catholicism, and it says if you're not joined to the Bishop of Rome, that is that Polish gentleman, Karol Wojtyła, who has very strange habits like kissing the ground whenever he gets off an aircraft, if you're not in some way connected to him, then you can't be a real church. The New Testament doesn't say anything about that at all. It's quite the opposite. Each church is independent and separate, but it does have relations with other churches. They do talk to each other. We are not talking about a pure church, that is, a church where we can guarantee that every single member of it is a true believer. We are talking about a true church, that is, a church where, as far as we know, all those who are its members are true believers. But in every true church, you can expect to have people who are deceived, people who are hypocrites, people who are not in fact converted, although they might say or think that they are. We then looked at offices within the church. We looked at elders, which took in, of course, pastors, teachers, bishops, overseers, presbyters. We saw that they all come down to being the same thing, really. They're all elders. Slight difference of emphasis, perhaps, amongst them. But all elders, and also deacons. The difference between elders and deacons is that, put crudely, the elders look after the spiritual life of the church, and the deacons look after the practical, this-worldly aspects of the life of the church. Last week we looked at church membership, whether there was such a thing in Scripture. We saw that there is justification for having church membership in that you need to identify those who are believers. And church membership is merely a recognition of those within the body of the church, those who join together, those who are the believers that comprise the church. That then naturally leads on to our subject for tonight, or at least the subject we begin tonight, which is the subject of baptism. One thing I mentioned, it was really an offhand remark, was that church membership in the New Testament is normally preceded by baptism, and that what you do not find in the New Testament are unbaptized believers. And that's something I think perhaps I should expand on, but that won't be tonight. That might be perhaps the week after next, God willing. So, we're going to look at baptism under three headings. First one tonight, second one, God willing, next week, and the third one the week after. And the headings are these: the significance of baptism, what is its meaning, what is its symbolism. Next week we will look at the mode of baptism, how is it to be done. And the week after we will look at the question of who are the people who are to be baptised. And each week we are going to be plunging into very severe controversies because people have been arguing and disagreeing about this for at least the last 400 years. And if history is anything to go by, then they will continue to disagree for at least the next 400 years, should the Lord tarry. So we begin by looking at the significance of baptism. Now, we've got a problem with the whole area of baptism because of history. And the main problem comes from the teaching of Roman Catholicism, which is also taken up to a degree by the Church of England in its Book of Common Prayer and other formulations, and what comes from that into general folk religion amongst the people of our country. Roman Catholicism teaches that baptism is a means by which people are saved. That if you want to be regenerated, if you want to be born again, then you have to be baptized. And if you've not been baptized, then how can you have been regenerated? And this is taken over to the Church of England, so that if you read in the Book of Common Prayer, when an infant is baptized, the minister has to say, "This child is now regenerate." And this is picked up by, these different elements are picked up in the ordinary folk religion of people that haven't got a clue what the Bible says, but they come along and want their children baptized because they think that if they're not baptized, in some way their children are missing out. In some way they are being cruel to their children. And so they therefore think that those who refuse to baptize their children are really cruel people, and they almost start describing them as having horns and tails and pitchforks. Very cruel, very unpleasant, very uncaring people. But this is all folk religion. There's not one shred of evidence in the New Testament to suggest that people who are not baptized are losing out on anything. Indeed, we could argue the very reverse. What was the state of the man on the cross with Jesus, the dying thief? He wasn't baptized. But what did Jesus say to him? "Today you will be with me in paradise." We need to learn from things like this that baptism does not have the significance nor the power that is ascribed to it by Rome or by folk religion. If it did, then I would go round with a water pistol and a large reservoir of water and spray everybody that I saw. Because if ex opere operato, that is, by the action of the thing done, merely by the doing of it, people were regenerate, I'd go around and spray everybody. And say, "I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit." Squirt, 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 squirt. And that's what all missionaries should do, and that's what all believers should do, because that's the way to make Christians. And that's what Rome teaches. But the very fact that I heard some laughter indicated that you know just how stupid that is, and it really is stupid. And we should give it its correct description. Well, that's folk religion. We're not talking about folk religion. We're interested in what the Bible says. And there have been, as I said, many disagreements down through the centuries about what it means, about who it should be applied to, and how it should be done. So we're going to be careful, I hope, in looking to see what the Bible has to say on these three areas. And at the end of it, you might disagree and say, "Well, I don't agree with you, but at least you'll understand why I say what I'm saying." One thing that you discover as you read books on the subject and as you listen to people preaching on it is that whatever side they take, the assumption is generally made that people that take a different view must have less than two brain cells to rub together. Because to take a Baptist point of view, paedobaptists, there is no evidence for infant baptism anywhere in the scriptures. Well, if such is the case, why is it that there are people who practice infant baptism, who are believers, and who believe the Bible? Are they really that stupid? And you'll hear such people saying that you should read a book on the biblical evidence for infant baptism sometime. It's a wonderful book. You open it up and it's full of blank pages. But that is really unfair, because you can buy plenty of books that argue for infant baptism, and they are not full of blank pages. These are written by men with certainly more than two brain cells to rub together, who appear to have a grasp of the scriptures. So let's not be harsh with them and say they're a bunch of idiots. Neither the other way round should we look upon those who are Baptists and say, oh, these people just don't understand the relationship between the Old and New Testament. These people haven't a clue. And we might accuse them of not knowing what other people believe, because they come out with such things. But let's not say that they don't understand the scriptures. They certainly have an understanding of the scriptures. The question is, how do you understand the scriptures? And when you get down to it, the key issues about believers or infant baptism comes down to the way in which you see the relation between the Old and the New Covenant. Now, when we get to it, I will explain to you what I think the Bible clearly teaches, but I will seek to be fair on the other positions. Similarly, with regard to the amount of water that should be used. Should people be baptized by immersion, that is going right under the water, or should they be baptized by sprinkling or pouring? And the question is, what does the scripture say? And what you find is that people say, oh, there is only one way that can be supported from the scriptures, and that is by immersion. The word baptizo, always, only, and everywhere in the whole of ancient Greek literature, can only mean to immerse. And this is what you hear time and time and time again. And you would think that these people have never read books that say the opposite. But there are books that say the opposite. And yet they don't seem to be aware of their existence. Or if they are, they then start saying, well, of course, these people haven't got two brain cells to rub together. And it's not really fair. Now, again, I will state what I believe the scriptures teach. But I will not seek to say that those who disagree with me are ignorant and stupid. But we need to start by looking at the significance of baptism. What does it mean? Why are we told to baptize? Because I believe once we understand its significance, then that has implications, as we shall see in subsequent weeks, for who and how. So we need to begin to consider what the scriptures teach. Now, if we turn to Ephesians chapter 4, very interesting verse there. Paul says, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. How many baptisms are there? There are one. Pauline English, there is one. One baptism only. And yet, what do we read in the scriptures? We read about water baptism, and we read about spirit baptism. Is this contradictory? Well, again, what does the scripture say? Let's begin in Matthew, and we'll have a look at some of these things. Matthew 3, and verse 11. John the Baptist responding to questions put to him, and he's just denouncing the Pharisees and Sadducees, and in verse 11 he says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Mark chapter 1 verses 7 and 8 is a parallel passage. And he preached, saying, there comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Luke 3 and verse 16. Again, parallel passage. John answered them, saying, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. John chapter 1 and verse 26. John answered them, saying, I baptize with water. There stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who coming after me is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. It doesn't actually mention there baptism with the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 11, which we read earlier, and verse 16. Sorry, Acts 1 first. I missed that one. Acts 1 and verse 5. We'll read from verse 4. Jesus is talking about the promise of the Father. Being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Now we go to Acts 11 and verse 16. "Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit.'" Now what are we finding here? We are finding this, that baptism with water by John was a prefiguring, a type of the baptism with the Holy Spirit that was to come. And so when Paul says one Lord, one faith, one baptism, what he's saying is this: there is one baptism, and water baptism is a physical and outward sign of spiritual baptism which takes place within. So you've got one baptism, but one is real and the other one is a sign of that reality. And that's why you find in Acts 10:44, and this is what Peter is referring to in Acts 11, Peter has gone to Cornelius, Peter has preached the gospel, and verse 44, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word, and those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, "Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" You see, here Peter is saying we baptize them with water because they've been baptized with the Spirit. That's exactly what he says back in chapter 11. "I baptize them with water because God baptized them with the Spirit. Who was I to go against what God had done? God had given them the reality. Who was I to withhold from them the sign of that reality that they had experienced?" And that would then explain to us why in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, when Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost, he says to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." This close relationship between baptism in the Spirit, the reception of the Spirit, and water baptism. Not mechanically, that if you baptize with water, then automatically the Spirit is given, as we saw in Acts 10. Cornelius was baptized in the Spirit without water baptism. So water baptism is not necessary in order for someone to receive the gift of the Spirit. But someone who has received the gift of the Spirit should receive the sign that speaks about that gift that they have received. So baptism in the New Testament is a sign of the reception of the Holy Spirit. Now you might have questions in your mind and say, "Oh, just a minute, you're ignoring certain passages of Scripture." No, I'm not. That comes a little way further down the page. Hang on. Wait, because there's something else we want to look at first, and that is that what is the symbolism being taken up here? Why is water baptism a symbol of the giving of the Holy Spirit? Well, let's have a look at a couple of references. First of all, in 1 Peter chapter 3. Peter is speaking about the people who were disobedient at the time of Noah, and how Noah and his family, just those eight, were saved through water. And in verse 21, "There is also an antitype which now saves us, namely baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." Now what's he saying here? Roman Catholics love this verse. Look, baptism saves you. Well, you have to understand Scripture in the light of Scripture. It's quite clear. Cornelius was saved apart from baptism. So that understanding of this verse must be wrong. What's he saying? He's saying that water baptism isn't for the outward cleansing of the body. As we've seen, it's a sign of the gift of the Spirit. What is one of the things that the Spirit does when the Spirit comes? The Spirit cleanses us from sin with the blood of Christ. And in cleansing us from sin, we have a good conscience, which is what he says here. And that would then explain what Ananias said to Saul in Acts chapter 22. This is Paul relating his testimony, and Paul tells us what happened when Ananias came to him in Damascus. And it's on the basis of this passage that I would say that Paul was not converted on the road to Damascus, but Paul was converted in Damascus when Ananias came to him. So Paul is giving his testimony, and we read in verse 12, Paul is in Damascus, he's been blinded. Then one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, came to me and stood and said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that same hour I looked up at him. Then he said, The God of our fathers has chosen you, that you should know his will and see the Just One and hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. So Ananias is basically saying to him, trust in Christ. And in trusting in Christ, be baptized so that symbolically your sins are washed away. So it's a sign of the washing away of sins, of a cleansing of the soul from sin, because of what Christ has done. And that is brought to the soul by the Holy Spirit. When a person believes, the Spirit applies all the blessings and all the benefits of the death of Christ to the soul. And so there we see that baptism is a symbol, it's a sign of this inner spiritual cleansing that comes about through the gift of the Holy Spirit. This also would explain what we read in John chapter 3. It's always interesting when you're reading your notes and you notice all manner of typing errors. I've actually written down join 3, 20, 25 and 26. Well, the I is close to an H on a keyboard. John chapter 3, verse 25. We read that John was baptizing at Anon near Salim, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. Now, some people read this and they don't understand what the hell's going on here. They well, just a minute. It says here, verse 23, John was baptizing and people were coming to him. Then verse 25, there's an argument about purification. And then they're talking about baptism again. Why is there any mention about purification? And the answer is because baptism is a sign of the spiritual inner washing, spiritual inner cleansing, spiritual purification. And the Jews understood all about purification. If you go back into the Old Testament, into the law, almost every page has got something about purification and cleansing, whether it be from sin or from some form of uncleanness. And so when John's baptizing, he is carrying out a ritual, as far as the Jews were concerned, a ritual cleansing. And they would understand this. And so then this argument breaks out. Well, come on, why are you doing it in this way? Which one of the cleansings in the Old Testament are you performing? So baptism is purification. And that would explain also why when the Pharisees came to John, when John was baptized, they didn't say to him, "Oi, what on earth are you doing? We've never seen this before." They knew exactly what was going on. They understood it. This was ceremonial cleansing. They understood it. They had it all the way through the Old Testament. We're going to look at some of that in a moment. So they weren't surprised. They didn't start asking him about that. Indeed, some of them came to him in order to be baptized. And then he stands up and he says to the Pharisees and Sadducees, "Who warned you to flee the wrath to come, you brood of vipers?" So they understood what he was doing. Ceremonial washing. But they just saw it as being some outward thing, a washing of the body. They thought, right, merely, very Roman Catholic they were, merely by having the thing done to them was all that was necessary. Then they could go off and they could go back and stand in the temple and say, "Lord, aren't I wonderful? I've been baptized today. I've been ceremonially cleansed. I'm not like this guy over here who smells a bit and is a tax collector. Ugh, horrible people. Go away." That's the attitude of the Pharisee. That's the attitude of many people that adopt a Roman Catholic view, whether they're Roman Catholics or not. Well, that's their attitude. "Well, I've been baptized. I'm okay." But the Pharisees understood this. Ceremonial cleansing. And that's what we find the New Testament mentions as well. And it ties the two together in Hebrews chapter 9. Verse 11. "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Now there we have it. Verse 13, purifying. Verse 14, purging your conscience from dead works, giving you a clean conscience. What was it that Peter said in 1 Peter 3? So here we are reading about Old Testament baptisms, Old Testament ablutions. Indeed, later on in the passage, and I've neglected to put down the reference, the writer speaks about various baptisms, and these are the things that he's referring to. Perhaps someone can quickly glance down. I'm having a quick look to see if I can find it. He does talk there about various baptisms. Sorry, it's before that, it's verse 10. Speaking about the Old Covenant, it was verse 9, it was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings, the Greek word is baptisms, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. Then he goes on and he talks about some of the baptisms, and they don't all involve water, which is interesting, because we read about the blood of bulls and goats, the ashes of a heifer, amongst other things. So various baptisms. Now, if there's only one sort of baptism, then these wouldn't be mentioned, but he talked about various baptisms. Well, let's now look in the Old Testament briefly at some of these baptisms. In Numbers chapter 19 and verse 17. I'm probably going to have to speed up for the sake of time, so I won't give you a chance to find these references. I'll just read them. Numbers 19 and verse 17. "And for an unclean person they shall take some of the ashes of the heifer, burnt for purification from sin, and running water shall be put on them in a vessel. A clean person shall take hyssop and dip it in the water, sprinkle it on the tent and on all the vessels, on the persons who were there, or on the one who touched a bone, the slain, the dead, or the grave." Exodus 24, verse 6. Now these are just a few of the many different washings that there were. This is just to show the variety of them. Exodus 24, verse 6. Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people, and they said, "All that the Lord has said we will do and be obedient." Which is a little aside, that's a bit of a joke, isn't it, from what we know of later history. And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "Behold the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words." And so they were ceremonially cleansed through these things. Leviticus 8 and verse 19. They brought the ram as the burnt offering. Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the head of the ram and killed it. Moses killed it, and he sprinkled the blood all around the altar and cut the ram into pieces. And this was to cleanse the altar as part of the consecration of Aaron and his sons. And Leviticus 16, verse 14. "He shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side. And before the mercy seat he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times." So here you've got blood being used to purifying the altar. And then also in Leviticus 14 and verse 7 regarding lepers. And when lepers were cleansed of their leprosy, they had to go through a certain ritual. From the beginning of the chapter, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "This is the law of the leper for the day of his cleansing. He shall be brought to the priest, and the priest shall go out of the camp, and the priest shall look. And indeed, if the leprosy is healed in the leper, then the priest shall command to take for him, who is to be cleansed, two living and clean birds, cedar wood, scarlet, and hyssop. And the priest shall command that one of the birds be killed in an earthen vessel over running water. As for the living bird, he shall take it, the cedar wood and the scarlet and the hyssop, and dip them and the living bird in the blood of the bird that was killed over the running water. And he shall sprinkle it seven times on him who is to be cleansed from the leprosy, and shall pronounce him clean, and shall let the living bird loose in the open field." So here we've got a wide variety of different ceremonial cleansings or purifications that are performed, some using ashes, some using blood, some using water. All manner of different things are being used. And so we can understand the writer of the Hebrews talking about various ablutions, various baptisms. And let's just look at one example of how that's used in 2 Kings. Chapter 5, Naaman comes to Elijah to be healed of his leprosy, and he is instructed by Elijah to do certain things. 2 Kings chapter 5. Did I say Elijah? I'm sorry, Elisha. So Naaman is eventually directed to Elisha. Verse 10, Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan seven times." Why seven times? Well, that is what is required for the purification of a leper. What it says back in Leviticus 14:7. And after this argument about war, he might at least have come out and done some sort of dance and said a few words, and then his servant remonstrates with him and says, "Well, go and try it." And he does, and he does what is commanded by Elisha, and lo and behold, he's healed of his leprosy. So there you have an example of how these Old Testament purifications were actually done in practice. Now, question that some of you had in your minds. Surely this is ignoring Romans 6 and Colossians 2. The answer is, no, it's not. What it's doing is understanding them in a completely different way from the common way. Romans 6 and verse 3, "Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." Well, there you are, people say. Baptism symbolizes death with Christ and resurrection with Christ. Don't agree. If you don't want to take my word for it, I would refer you to a book by a man called Kenneth West, That is West, spelled W-U-E-S-T, who's a Greek scholar, and he has written on this subject, and the meaning of the word baptism in this passage. And he says that the meaning of the word here is not water baptism. It's used as a synonym for union. So Paul is saying, don't you know that as many of us as were united with Christ, were united with his death. Therefore, we were buried with him through union into death, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together with the likeness of death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. So the word is being used not in a technical sense, but it's being used as a synonym for union. You sit there and say, oh, come on, that's twisting the words. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Well, they weren't baptized in the normal sense. No water was applied to their bodies at all. But it tells us they were baptized. What is Paul saying? He is saying that through these experiences that Israel went through, they were united with Moses. They were identified with Moses. And so there we've got a clear example of the word being used in the sense of union, rather than a technical sense of water baptism. As Martin Lloyd-Jones says in his commentary on Romans 6, there is not one drop of water in this passage. It's talking about union with Christ. It's not talking about water baptism. If you want to learn about water baptism, you go to those passages that speak about water baptism. And this is not one of them. Now other people will say, ah, yes, but Colossians 2:12, what is being referred to is circumcision. And baptism is now the covenant sign. In the Old Testament, circumcision was the covenant sign. Now baptism is the covenant sign. Colossians 2:12, buried with him in baptism, through which you're also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead, and you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, you have been made alive together with him, having forgiven all your trespasses. Verse 11 we should have read as well. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. They say, there you are, you see, there's a close link between circumcision and baptism. Baptism has now replaced circumcision. Baptism is now the covenant sign. In the Old Testament, circumcision was the covenant sign. Now in the New Testament, baptism is the covenant sign. But that's not what you find. What you find is that the New Testament equivalent of circumcision is not baptism. Let's turn to a few Old Testament references. Firstly, to Deuteronomy 10. The other reference is in Deuteronomy as well. Deuteronomy 10, verse 16. God's message to the people of Israel before they enter the land. Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 6, we read something very similar. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. And then we turn over to a commentary on that in Romans 2 and verse 28. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. So the New Testament equivalent of circumcision is not baptism. It's regeneration. It's a new heart. That's what Paul's saying there. So there's not this equation to be made. The equivalent of circumcision today is regeneration, the giving by God of a new heart to those who believe. Now, if baptism had replaced circumcision, wouldn't Paul have written a completely different letter to the Galatians? Wouldn't he have said, forget circumcision because now baptism's replaced it? Because they were all going round and being told by the Judaizers, look, you've got to be circumcised if you're going to be saved. Paul could have said, no, load of rubbish. You've been baptised. Baptism's the equivalent of circumcision. So therefore, you've been baptised, forget it. So it doesn't say that at all. Not one word in Galatians about that. And that's because the equivalent of circumcision in the New Testament is not baptism, it's regeneration. He says we need to be regenerate. So we can see, or I hope you can see, that there is a case, there are arguments for saying that water baptism is a sign of the gift of the Holy Spirit cleansing from sin. And this picks up themes and thoughts and ideas from the Old Testament. And so therefore wasn't something new to the Jews at the time of Jesus, but something they understood. But it was taken beyond the mere purification stage to being a sign of the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so finally, in closing, we need to ask the question of ourselves, that if this is what baptism symbolises, is what baptism symbolises true of us? Have we been baptised with the Holy Spirit? Have we been cleansed from sin? Because when it comes down to it, whatever view you take of baptism, whatever view you take of the mode, whatever view you take of the subject, this is the question. Have you been cleansed from sin? Have you been baptised with the Holy Spirit? Everything's irrelevant, really, in the light of those two questions. They're important, but those are the really important things. Do you know the Savior? Do you know your sins are forgiven? I think if that had been where the emphasis had been over the last 400 years, we wouldn't have had half the arguments, the debates, and the divisions that have resulted ever since then. So we'll leave it there for now, and next week we'll have a look at the mode. How do we baptise people? So, does anybody have any comments or questions?